If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, second chapter of Matthew. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 12, and also it's not in your bulletin, but I want to read an Old Testament reading this morning from Isaiah 60. We're going to read Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 7. So Matthew 2 and Isaiah 60. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about the gospel according to the Magi. And before we read the passage and get into the sermon, I want to dispel some rumors. We just sang the carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," and there's already three problematic things with the title. There may not have been three kings, they may not have even been kings, and they probably weren't from the Orient. First, we don't know specifically that there were three kings. We think because there was gold, frankincense, and myrrh, three gifts, there were three kings, but that's not what the scriptures allude to. There may have been three, may have been more, may have just been two. We know that there were at least two, but the context suggests that these guys came with a very impressive entourage. Second, we are not told that they were kings. That is pure legend. They may have been kings, but we don't know. We're told that they are magi, and the word magi is usually it's translated usually as wise or great. So these men were brilliant scholars who studied the stars and the planets. And they seemed to have been very wealthy. The gifts that they gave were very extravagant. And Joseph probably took those gifts that were very costly and used them to live on for Mary and Jesus. Remember, Mary and Joseph didn't have a proper Jewish wedding, and those were very important. You would have a wedding, and friends and relatives would give you enough monetary gifts to last you for the first year so that you didn't have to work. So Joseph probably used those gifts to live on, and then probably used that as capital to start his carpentry business when they eventually moved up to Nazareth. And third, these men were not necessarily Oriental. Now, they could have been as far away as India or China, but most likely they were from Babylon or Persia. Either way, they had traveled over 1,000 miles on foot, on camel, to see Jesus. And it's also worth noting that the Magi came much later than our nativity scenes would lead us to believe. They were not there on the night that Jesus was born. When they arrived, we read that Jesus was living in a house, which means that Mary and Joseph probably had some relatives, connections in Bethlehem. They were able to move into a house and relocate there until they moved to Egypt and then up to Nazareth. And Jesus would have been almost, you know, maybe a little under 2 years of age when the Magi arrived. So with all that in mind, let's read, beginning with Isaiah 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house." Now Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I love a good story of meeting famous people. One of my favorites has to be when I lived in St. Louis. I was attending grad school. I had just moved to St. Louis. I needed a job. And I found a job working as a bank teller in a place called Ladue, Missouri. And I didn't know this at the time, but Ladue was like your really ritzy, posh section of town. And so every year I worked as a bank teller. Well, one day I was at my desk, my station. To the right of me was a colleague, Julie. To the left of me was a guy named Keith. And we were doing business as usual, and a man walked in the bank. He was dressed modestly, had jeans, a nice button-down shirt, a little bit bigger than I am, but looked very athletic. Gave me a stack of checks with a deposit slip. And kids, this is way before, this is like 1994. We didn't even have mobile phones. But so this guy came and handed me a stack of checks, and I did the transaction, gave him his receipt, said thank you, and he walked out. Well, Keith said to me, Mark, how in the world did you keep so calm? Like, what are you talking about? He's like, the guy that was just here, he said, I'm shaking. I mean, you were so calm. How'd you do that? I'm like, what? So I grabbed the deposit slip and looked at the name, Brendan Shanahan. And Julie and Keith are like, what? You don't know who Brendan Shanahan is? Oh, my goodness, where have you been living, in a cave? I'm like, no. Who's Brendan Shanahan? And he said, I can't believe this. Mark, he is probably the most famous player of the St. Louis Blues hockey team. I had no clue. I didn't grow up with hockey. So to put this into perspective, it would be like one of us meeting in public Christian McCaffrey or Dale Jr. But what's fun about telling the story is the reactions that I get. If you're like me and you don't follow hockey, the story means nothing. Big deal. So you met a famous hockey player. But if you're a big hockey fan, you'd be ecstatic for me. That's why I loved telling the story to Jonathan Garrigues. He heard it and he said, he had this cute grin on his face, and he said, Mark, now that is way cool. He gets it. Well, in this story that we just read, Matthew gives us three very distinct responses to the news of Jesus. Now, these figures were real, but I believe they represent three classic types of responses to Jesus throughout the ages. So what I want to do this morning is look at each of these characters, look at their response, and apply it to us. So the first response we see to the news of Jesus is that of King Herod. What was his response? Trouble. He was troubled. Herod was troubled. These magi show up in Jerusalem and they ask, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? In verse 3, we see when Herod heard this, he was troubled. The word that Matthew uses, troubled, means to stir up or to agitate. And it means to cause acute emotional distress. Herod was stressed out. He was greatly troubled. Why? Let me tell you a little bit about Herod. He gave himself the title Herod the Great. Off the bat, you should know that there's red flags there. According to author Doug Peterson, he said Herod the Great was not so great. He wasn't even Herod the so-so. He was Herod the monster. Herod was an Edomite. He was from the country of Edom. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And there was always this tension between Israel and Edom. They hated each other. And Herod rose to power by making friends with Rome. And in 37 BC, Herod led a Roman army of 36,000 soldiers and conquer Jerusalem. Conquer Jerusalem for Rome. Handed over many Jewish leaders to the Romans, who executed them. Herod also executed 46 members of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And in gratitude to Herod, Julius Caesar made Herod the ruler over all of Israel and Judea. Herod declared himself to be the king of the Jews. But he wasn't a Jew. He was a Jew only in name. Everyone knew he was from Edom. But nevertheless, Herod wanted to be seen as a devout Jew. And so he conducted great building projects in Israel. He renovated the whole temple, making it bigger and better than what Solomon had built. He married a Jewish woman to find favor with the people. But so much of what he did was out of insecurity. He was a self-made king who would do what it took to retain power. When there was a plot to poison him, he staged the event to kill his Jewish wife and killed his two sons. He also ordered that at his death, leading men of the city would be killed so that there would be more mourners at his funeral. So when Herod heard the news that a new king was born, he was troubled. Immediately he felt threatened. He was deeply troubled and disturbed, afraid of what this new king might do. Herod was afraid that he would be dethroned. And look at his hypocrisy. Look at verse 7. It reads, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly," because he's always conniving, "and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" So Herod knew where he was going to be born, and now he had a time frame. And all this was a complete lie. He didn't want to bow down to Jesus. He wanted to kill him. And if we kept reading in Matthew, we would see that God, in the middle of the night, warned Joseph and Mary, "Take the child, flee to Egypt, because Herod is out to destroy him." So they flee, and then later Herod sends in troops, kills all the male children 2 years of age and under in Bethlehem. He was a monster. To Herod, the message of Jesus was deeply troubling. What about you? Does the message of Jesus trouble and agitate you? Now, I know I'm talking to a room full of Christians, but if we take an honest look at our hearts, we'll see that there's a little bit of Herod in all of us. Hopefully not a lot of Herod, but there's a little bit of Herod in all of us. Are you troubled at the thought of Jesus? Are you afraid of what Jesus may ask you to do or may ask of you? Do you see yourself as a self-made little king or a little queen who likes to be in control at all costs? And deep down, you don't like the commands of Jesus. You want to live life on your own terms. You want to sit in the captain's chair. You don't want Jesus to be in the captain's chair. Or worse yet, are you like Herod in that you want others to see what a great person you are when really inside you've got monstrous thoughts? You end up lying about how devout you are. What do your posts look like on social media? Does it let other people know what a wonderful Christian you are? Do they insinuate how great you are? Herod gave himself the title Herod the Great. And because he saw himself as great, he could not see the greatness of Christ. That's the first response, troubled. The second response we see to the news of Jesus is that of the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes. What was their response? It was apathy. They were apathetic. Apathy means without passion. So the Magi arrive in Jerusalem and they ask, "Where's the one who's been born king of the Jews?" Herod doesn't know, so he consults the religious experts, the chief priests and the scribes. These are the guys who knew their Bibles. They knew them very well, backwards and forwards. And look at verse 4. Here, Herod actually gets something right. He makes an accurate connection. He says in verse 4, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Herod asked where the Christ was to be born. He rightly connected the coming king with the Christ. Christ, as we saw last week, means Messiah, anointed one. And he rightly understood that the Messiah coming was going to be a king. And the priests and scribes knew the correct answer. They quoted the prophet Micah. They said, "He's going to be born in Bethlehem." That's what the prophet Micah says, in Bethlehem of Judea. But here's their problem. They knew the prophecies. They knew the right answers. But that's as far as it went. They knew the right answers, but it meant nothing. They were apathetic. There was no passion. Let me put this into perspective. The Jews had been waiting and waiting and waiting for years, over 2,000 years, for the coming Messiah King. Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy 18. He said, one day God is going to send a prophet like me from among the people. You must listen to everything that he tells you. God had told King David in 2 Samuel 7. He says that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God promised that David would always have a son on the throne as king. And prophet after prophet came and continued to preach about the coming king, the coming Messiah. And the whole Jewish nation was waiting and hoping, looking for when Christ would come. They hated Herod. They wanted a real king, a son of David to be on the throne, not some Edomite. They also hated Rome and wanted liberty. They wanted the Messiah to come and liberate them from Rome. And now, here, an announcement that Christ has been born. And are these religious experts ecstatic? No. They're shockingly apathetic. They don't even check it out. They don't even investigate. They don't even send a small commission. You know what? There's a rumor. We don't know if it's true or not. Let's send a couple of guys to go check it out and see about this newborn king. Nothing. They do nothing. And here's the kicker. If you know your geography, do you know how far Bethlehem is from Jerusalem? 6 miles. 6 miles. Okay, let's put ourselves back, you know, back in that time frame. This is like the distance between us, where we are right now, and Kannapolis. That means that if we start now, let me check the time. If we start now, when we start walking together to Kannapolis, to the Cannonballer Stadium, which is it's about 6 miles, and if we give ourselves 30 minutes a mile, which is pretty generous, we could be there in 3 hours. That means that if we left now, we could go to the Cannonballer Stadium and get us cheeseburgers and hot dogs by 1:30. Today, these experts knew the scriptures, but they didn't act on it. They should have been running to see if this was true. They should have been calling reporters. They should have been sending out Twitter accounts. They should have been calling the news vans to come and meet us in Bethlehem. But they were unmoved. They were apathetic. How does this apply to us? I hope it's obvious. There is such a danger in being right about biblical knowledge. Not that biblical knowledge is wrong, but it is wrong if it's only cerebral, if it only stays here and doesn't make it here to the heart. There are churches that are full of people who can quote scripture after scripture, but there's no passion. There's no passion to want to see Jesus. There's no passion to want to see Christ as King. There's no passion to want to come to church and worship. There's no passion to see Christ in others. Listen, I want to be honest with you, and this has actually come from both Ben and me and the elders. You know, when time goes by and you don't come to church, and this turns into weeks and the weeks turn into months and we don't see you, you're going to get a call. You're going to get a call from Ben. You're going to get a call from me. You may get a call from one of the elders. And listen, I want you to know it's not because we're wanting to make you feel guilty. We don't. We don't want to make you feel guilty. It's because we love you. And we know that if you want to see and experience Christ in action, it happens here at church. It happens among God's sanctified people. And so please know that when we call you and ask where you've been, it's not to lay guilt on you. It's not to make you feel bad. It's we want to know why. Why do you not want to be here? Why do you not want to see Jesus and see Jesus' people? I'll stop there because I'll just keep going and get more passionate. Are you apathetic? Do you want to see Jesus? The final response we see to the news of Jesus is that of the Magi. What was their response? Adoration. They came to adore Jesus. These men go to Bethlehem. They find Jesus. They fall down before him. They pour out their gifts to him. And before we look at those things, I have to ask the question, where did they get their knowledge? How did they know about this Messiah King? We don't know much. We can only speculate. But first, we see that God speaks to them in a language that they would understand. God condescended to their level. He gave them a sign that they would understand, that they would get. A new star to them meant a new king had just been born. And they got excited because this is what these guys lived for. They studied the stars, the planets, and they connected them with life. They were astronomers, astrologers, and God spoke to them in a language that would get their attention. And if they were in Persia or Babylon, they would have had access to the writings of Daniel, Ezekiel, maybe even more, maybe even the Pentateuch, 1 and 2 Samuel, Joshua, Judges, but they would have had Daniel and Ezekiel. And if you saw the Lord of the Rings movies, there's that scene where Gandalf had a suspicion about the Ring of Power, and he's consternated. And he gets on his horse, and he flies as fast as he can, and he runs to Minas Tirith. And he goes into this room, and it's full of scrolls everywhere, tucked into all these cubbies. And he pulls out scroll after scroll, and he spreads them out, and he reads, and he discovers the truth of the Ring of Power that had been lost in the archives. That's how I picture these Magi. I don't know if this is how it happened, but this is how I picture them. They're back in their homeland. They see this new star that they hadn't seen before appears in their western sky. And they realize a new king has been born, so they talk amongst themselves about, there's a new king. We need to find out who this is. So they head to the library. And listen, libraries were very popular. There was a huge library in Alexandria, Egypt at the time, the same in Persia and in Babylon. And so I see these men, picture them poring over these scrolls, and I picture them pulling the prophecies of Daniel. And they may have encountered Daniel 9:25, and they would have read, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince." That's it. So they pack up their bags, they jump on their camels, and they head to Jerusalem. They arrive in Jerusalem because this is where the prophecy would have pointed them had they read these prophecies. They go to where the king is, King Herod, because they think, obviously, they're going to know about this. They are then directed to Bethlehem. And then we read about this star again. And this was no ordinary star. Verse 9 says, "And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." Somehow this illuminary, this star, came and rested over the exact house where Jesus was. It was a miraculous star. And we read that it was so amazing that these wise men rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You can't get more emphatic than that. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They enter the house, fall down on their knees in adoration of Jesus. They open their treasures and give him gifts of gold and pure incense and myrrh. And I'm sure you've heard there are a lot of wild speculations that these gifts are symbolic. Some say that this talks about Jesus being the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophet being myrrh, being anointed with oil. The priest who offers the incense. Gold belongs to a king. Some say that the Magi saw Jesus as king and also man, but also deity because of the sacrifice and the myrrh. Those are all speculations. And it's all very much of a stretch. The point is, these were not chintzy gifts. These were extravagant gifts appropriate for a king. So how does this apply to us? Well, first, these men were foreigners. They were Gentiles. They had very little to go on. But what they did have, they acted on it. They went in search of this new king. They went in search of Jesus. But why? What motivated them to go? If they knew a new king was born, why didn't they just send their gifts? Why did they have to go themselves? Well, I believe it was because God was speaking so powerfully to them through that star. Let me explain what I mean with a story that I heard last week on the news. There's an entomologist named Jürgen Otto. He's a German scientist who was in Australia studying sea mites. I know, it sounds really exciting. Studying little teeny tiny sea mites. Well, while he was staying at the house he was staying at in Australia, he came across one of the smallest spiders that exist. They're called peacock spiders, and they're less than 2 millimeters, so if you put a peacock spider on your fingernail, it would almost look like a baby in a king-size bed. They're so, so tiny, but they're called peacock spiders because they're brilliant. And like birds that kind of dance in their mating rituals, the male peacock spiders do just that, and they unfurl their abdomens, and they have all these brilliant colors. Otto was so passionate about these spiders that he moved to Australia to devote his life to study them. And it was so inspiring to hear his passion about these tiny little spider creatures. In fact, when I got home, I had to go on YouTube and looked up peacock spiders, and I think I wasted a good half hour just being mesmerized on YouTube by these little creatures. Go and do it today. It's amazing. But that's how I picture these magi. They loved the stars, and they encountered a star like none other. They had to know more. You see, God loves to see what we're passionate about, and He uses that to get our attention. So if you're feeling a little apathetic, or if you're feeling a little troubled, ask the Lord to help you discover Christ again. Because when we see Jesus, that's when our hearts change. It's when we see Jesus that we then want to shower Him with gifts of a king. It's when we see Jesus that we will want to adore Him. And God works this change within us. So those are the three responses to Christ: troubled, apathetic, or adoration. And as I look at my own life, and those of you who've been walking with Christ for years probably realize living the Christian life is kind of a vacillation between these three things. Sometimes Christ says things that trouble me, and I don't like it. I got to repent, or I've got to put Him back, you know, let Him sit on the captain's throne again. Sometimes I'm apathetic. I study and study, and I love studying, but sometimes it doesn't always reach my heart. And I don't have that passion that I want. But then when God breaks through, there is adoration, there is joy. And one day we will no longer deal with apathy and agitation. It will all be adoration. There's one more character in the story that I want to close with. And not really a character. It's more of an object. It was the star. A sign that pointed to the Savior. It was a miraculous sign. And the Magi were overjoyed, not so much because of the star, but to whom the star pointed. The star pointed to Jesus. And the star here can really serve as a metaphor for us as the church. We are God's sign to the world. We're a miraculous sign to the world. That just as this star didn't behave like normal stars do, neither do we when Christ gets a hold of us. God wants to use us as His church, as His body, to point others to Jesus. Now, the passage that we read in Isaiah 60, in fact, turn back there with me. It's easy to read this and think about this being about Jesus. But it's not. It's not about Jesus. Isaiah 60 is about us. It's all the yous, the you and yous here in this passage are singular in the feminine gender, meaning it was of Israel. And I want to read this again, but I want you to hear it. I'm going to substitute you with the church, because this should describe us. Arise and shine, for church, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, O church, and His glory will be seen upon you. And O church, nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you, the church. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. I mean, this is evangelism right here. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you, O church. A multitude of camels shall cover you. the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you, O church. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. This is about us. We, like the star, point people to Jesus. Tim Keller, when he was still actively pastoring before he got really sick, when he was pastoring at Redeemer Church, he tells a story. This was years ago, but he said that during one of the services, he saw a young lady that was visiting the church. She came to the night service. She came next the following that Wednesday. She came to the Bible study. In fact, every time he turned around, this new visitor was at everything the church was offering. Redeemer's pretty big, so it took him a while to really meet her. Well, after she'd been coming and just throwing herself into church life and getting to know people, he walked up to her and he introduced himself, and she gave him her name. And he said, "Well, tell me, how did you hear about Redeemer? I see you've become very active." Here was her story. She said, "Well, I work for a corporation," and she named the corporation she worked for in New York City, and it's a very prestigious, very powerful company. And she said, "You know, I was fairly new. I'd been there about a year," and she said, "I made a huge blunder. I mean, a big mistake. It cost the company millions of dollars. It was all." And she said, "I knew this was so bad. I was gonna be canned. I was gonna be fired. So I held my breath, waiting for the shoe to fall." And she said, "A few days went by, nothing. A week went by, nothing." And she finally, her curiosity couldn't contain herself, so she went to her boss, went to like one of the high floors, went to his corner office and came in, and she said, "Can I talk to you?" And he invited her in, and she said, "Listen, I know I made a horrible mistake a couple weeks ago. Why wasn't I fired?" And her boss said, oh, that." He said, "I took the blame for that." He said, "Yeah, I went to the board. I've got some clout there. I mean, they're not going to fire me. I'm a partner here. And, you know, I knew you made a horrible mistake. And I knew you wouldn't do it again. Because you're conscientious. You're a good worker. And I don't want to lose you. So I took the blame for that." And, you know, they slapped my hand and said, "Don't let it happen again." I assured them it wouldn't. And she said, "Well, why'd you do that?" And he said, "Well, I told you, you're a good worker. I want to keep you on." And she's like, no. She said, "I've been in New York City enough to know that if someone messes up, you let them own it. I mean, they may as well be leprous. But now if you do something good, your bosses usually claim that, and you don't get any credit for it at all. But never have I had anyone in the public arena, in the corporate workplace, take credit for my mistake. Why? I want to know." And her boss sat down on his desk, and he said, "Listen, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus. I made some boneheaded decisions in my life, a lot of them. And Jesus took the blame for me. He took it all for me. I wanted to do the same for you." And her next question, "Where do you go to church?" "I want to go there too. If there's other people like you, I want to be like that." Brothers and sisters, when we live out the gospel, when we do the things that we see the Savior do, the more we get to know Jesus, the more we look like Jesus, the more we act like Jesus, the more the world is going to see us like a star pointing to Jesus. Let's not be apathetic. Let's not be troubled. Let's adore Him. Come, let us adore Him. Let's pray.